was reading the words to that hymn that says, "Let us share our life together." I was wondering about that because I don't know if you noticed at the bottom of the hymn it says it's an Austrian hymn. And I don't know if you, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a famous book, well, famous to theologian type people, but called Life Together. And it's about koinonia, the koinonia fellowship of the church. It's a simple statement, life together. We share our lives together. But unless you're a part of the body of Christ, and we've lived many years with this little town and with this little church, and we've shared our lives with those that have come and gone in this little church over the years. And it's sweet fellowship to my wife and I. You know, how you guys helped us raise our kids. And in times of desperation and anguish, you were there for us. And in times of great joy, you rejoiced with us. I remember coming to church and announcing, you know, we're going to have another child, and the church would rejoice with us. And there's other times where we all weep together. But that's the journey. And the outside world doesn't know. You don't get that at the Moose Lodge. It's the koinonia fellowship of the church. And that's not what I'm here to preach on today. So let me stop. What we will look at is Acts 22. And I'm going to back up a little bit. Because otherwise it doesn't make any sense and not everybody was here last week. So I'm going to back up just a little bit so you can see that what's going on here is Paul has been given permission to address the Jewish people who were just trying to kill him. And he's in Jerusalem and he's preaching a sermon to them in Hebrew. That's going to help you a little bit when you find out that the Roman guards don't really know what he just said. They got everybody so upset. That's where we're going to go in the story. And Paul was giving his testimony of how Christ had called him to himself graciously as he was marching off to kill Christians. And Jesus called him to himself, called Paul to his senses. And then Paul was proclaiming this to the Jews. And they listened to him pretty patiently, pretty quietly, until he got to that one word where Christ had told Paul in a vision that these people in Jerusalem will not listen to you. You're to go to the Gentile world and call his sheep from those places. So that's where we're going to pick it up. But let me pray. And that helps to set the stage a little bit. Our Father and our God, we pray before your word is read, Lord. We pray, Lord, we need encouragement. We need a word from you. We need to be just soaked in truth. So, Father, your word is truth. So, Lord, I ask that you would enable us to understand your word. I pray that you would take the callousness off of our hearts, that you could penetrate in us, Lord, to the deepest core of our being, that we would be transformed from having spent time with you and sitting under the authority of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 3 points, if I get two of them all today, and we're going to look at Paul as a citizen of Rome, and I want to talk about that, and then Paul as a Pharisee of Pharisees, and I want to talk about that, and then thirdly, a description of Paul as a witness for Christ. Those 3 things I hope to accomplish with the time we have, and I think we can do it. So I'm going to begin in Acts 22. I'm reading from verse 21 to 30 under the heading of Paul, a citizen of Rome. It says, "Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that they might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman.' Then the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' Commander answered, 'With a large sum I obtained this citizenship.' And Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen.' Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him the next day because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews. He released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. And we'll pause there to unpack this a little bit. I'm going to take on a little rabbit trail. Not real far, but a little bit of a rabbit trail because the subject is right here. So there's something here that we learn about Paul that maybe we didn't know before. Maybe it doesn't come across in his letters. It's interesting. When you start to study this a bit, he's a Roman citizen. He would have had rights under Roman law. And that comes out at this juncture in the story. There's rights that he had. A Roman citizen with full citizenship could not be executed. Here's some Latin. I'm bad at Latin, but I'm going to give you some Latin. These are other rights that the Roman citizens had. Suffragium. They had the right to vote. They had commercium. Some of these words you know, right? Commercium. They had the right to make contracts, legal binding contracts recognized by Rome. Connubium. Can you think of what that one might be? It's the right to contract a legal marriage according to Rome that Rome would acknowledge. So he had these rights. He had these legal rights that people with partial citizenship, people with no citizenship, did not have these rights. And as we discover here, if you see the plot thicken as he's being interviewed, that not only was he a Roman citizen, but he was a Roman citizen by birth. That tells us something, too. It's interesting as you dig into this. They were about to torture him to make sure that they found out what on earth did he say to this crowd to get that crowd that worked up. And this gentleman was taxed with the job of keeping the peace. And he had given permission for Paul to go ahead and speak. And he said something that got these people riled up. They're tearing their clothes, very Jewish, you know, and being a mourning and upset. You blasphemer, and tearing their clothes, kicking up dust. The crowd went nuts. The crowd went, they wanted to kill this guy. And he wanted to know, I'm not going to have him lie to me. I'm not going to have him double talk me. We're going to make sure we torture this guy. And they're going to torture Paul. With a flagellum. It was severe torture that the truth would come out. And so he's already bound. He's going to be tortured when Paul says, hey, and very, very calmly, and we talked about this a week or so ago, it's good to keep your head when everybody else around you is losing theirs so you can think logically. And Paul just almost seems like he kind of quietly says to the ones who are about to torture him, I got a question. Is it legal for you to be doing this with a Roman citizen? Is that legal? And you think to yourself, well, that's how you get out of trouble in Rome. You just say, oh, wait, I'm a Roman citizen. No, nobody says, well, do you have your passport? Do you have your papers? None of that's going on. But it's interesting. One of the commentators said it was such a horrible fate to have claimed that and then be found out to have been a liar that nobody lied. Because it would have been torture. It would have been brutal if you lied and pulled that trump card, so to speak, and then turned out you were lying. So the commander takes him at face value with this. Nobody would dare to lie about this. And he even kind of questions, you know, where did you get the money to buy this, right? I had to come up with a great sum of money to earn my citizenship, to purchase my citizenship. And Paul kind of pulls another card out and says, oh, I was born a citizen. What does that mean? I'll read you a little section of something I looked up yesterday. It says, a complex set of rules determined who was or was not a Roman citizen. One could be a citizen by virtue of one's birth if certain circumstances would apply. If both the mother and the father had connubium, right, a legal binding marriage according to Rome that they recognized. If they had connubium, then the child was deemed a citizen and held the social class, because it was a tiered class system, held the social class of its father. So this is Paul, whose parents had connubium. They had a legal binding marriage under Rome, even though they were Jewish. And it kind of tells you a little bit of the relationship between the Jews and Rome at the time. It must have been fairly cordial. And they have this legal binding marriage. They have Paul, a child, and Paul would have had the same Roman social class set as his father. It goes on to say, if a Roman citizen had a child outside of connubium, the child took the status of its mother. If the mother was not a citizen, the child was not a Roman citizen and could even become a slave. Paul has somewhat of a pedigree here, and this kind of flooring the commander. You see, now that you look at it, and a lot of the commentators say, well, here's Paul of Tarsus, right? Used to be Saul of Tarsus, whose family must have been probably somewhat affluent. He comes from a family that kind of knew some folks. They might have knew some ties in the government. Whatever it is with that history, and people go down all these trails of wondering what that meant, Paul was not just some nobody from nowhere. He was a Roman citizen who had full citizenship by birth. His parents were both Roman citizens, probably somewhat affluent in that circle of Tarsus. And Paul pulls that out, and it floors the commander. Now, the Bible says he's afraid. He's afraid because he bound them. You're not allowed to bind somebody that's not condemned. They weren't allowed to do any of this. And now Paul's on the moral high ground and the legal high ground. So we learn something about Paul here. And we also learn a little bit about Roman law, I think. You know, I studied this yesterday. It's unlawful to arrest and bind a Roman citizen without charges. It's unlawful to torture a Roman uncondemned. Remember, Paul put that little parenthesis. Is it right for you to do this before I've had a trial, before I've been condemned? And Roman citizens were excluded, and I told you earlier, from the death penalty. So there's something we learn about Paul and his family, a little bit more we know about him. Very well-educated man, probably one of the smartest men of his day, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, but very knowledgeable in law, if you didn't notice that. Which, by the way, it's interesting how many people have been trained up as lawyers and know the law, come to Christ, and God calls them into the ministry. I was sharing with our Sunday school class that Luther actually was a lawyer and was converted and became a monk and became a theologian. And Paul really has a good understanding of what law is. Read Romans and see if he doesn't have a good understanding of God's ultimate law. So we learn something about Paul, about Roman law. We learn also a principle here that I think we can apply, and it's this, and this is the little rabbit trail. When we are persecuted, and when we have the high moral ground, it is right for us to use all means available, even the government, to sustain us, to defend us. And that's what Paul does here. He literally is pulling his Roman citizenship card out to say, you cannot do this. You're about to persecute me. You're about to torture me. And it's within my legal rights to call you out on this and say, you cannot do this. We have within our rights the right to go to the government. If we have the right to pick up the phone and call 911 if we're in danger and get the police out there to take care of a matter. And this is the rabbit trail. It's a quick rabbit trail, but go with me on it for a minute since we're on the subject. One, a caution regarding turning to the government too quickly, and I'm going to talk about the court system. To take somebody, we talked this morning about the illustration of maybe you thought your neighbor built a fence on your side of the property line. Well, you say, well, I talked to him and he won't move the fence. I'm taking him to court. Proverbs 25:8 says this, do not go hastily, that's quickly, without thinking it through. Don't go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? What that's talking about is check it out. Get the surveyor out first. Don't go to court and make yourself look like a fool. Don't get all hot-headed and drag people off to court. That's what Proverbs is talking about. Secondly, a word regarding lawsuits and the brethren. And beloved, listen to this, because I've seen this done wrong before. The Bible says if you are a Christian, you are not allowed to sue another Christian. You don't do it. You don't drag another Christian to court and sue them. And I'm going to read you this because Paul had some scathing words to the church in Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 1. And listen to what he says to this church. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous? He's talking about somebody that's not a Christian to decide the matter. To the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church? He's talking about unbelievers. To judge these things? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who'll be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Paul says, you don't drag the church business out to pagans to have them judge that. But he doesn't say, let it alone. What does Jesus teach in the Bible? He says, you go to that brother, that sister, one-on-one, and you say, hey, look, you've offended me, you've wronged me, your fence is on my side of the property. It's a brother or sister. You go to them and you get it rectified, and if they have the Spirit of God, you're going to work it out. But if they don't work it out, and you think you have a justice that needs to prevail, you bring somebody with you. You get your deacon involved, you get your pastor involved. And if it won't get resolved at that level, it comes before a formal hearing of the church. I've seen this done poorly before, guys. That's the only reason why I labor it for a moment. Because what I'm trying to tell you is that we can use all means available. And absolutely, you can turn to the government and say, you know, we're going to go to court on this. We're going to fight this in the court system. There's precedent here for that. But I don't do it with a brother or sister. I'd rather be cheated than to go before pagans and say, this Christian lady wronged me. And then what do we all want to do? Well, I don't think she's really a Christian. You know? No. If they state that they're a Christian, I'm not going to go before the courts and sue a woman or a man in courts. I'll go before the church. And I've seen this done right. And I gave you a bad example. Let me tell you what I heard this done right. I had this done right by a brother in Christ who asked the person who he had been wronged by if they were a Christian. They said they were not. And then he went to his pastor and said, I've asked him to get this straight. I've asked him to do what was right and noble, and he refuses to do it. I think I need to take him to court. But he went to his pastor to have it looked at. Pastor looked at the situation and said, you know what, I don't see any reason here why you can't take this gentleman to court. He's not a Christian. Now, if he was a Christian, I'd tell you not to do it. And then, because that person he was taking to court, I also worked for, and I knew him very well, he called me, and he was a nice guy, and he said, Larry, he said, you heard what I told this man according to, you know, about this compensation plan and about these bonuses and stuff. He says, how did you interpret what I said? And I said two things. I said, I interpreted what you said was that he was due the money that he says he's due now. And I also knew you'd never pay it. So I said, that's why I didn't come after you, because I didn't care. When you said, I just thought, I don't know, I'm never going to see that money. I said, that's not why I'm not pursuing you for it. You know, I just forgive it of you. I wouldn't expect it. I wasn't banking on it. But I think he was really banking on it for his family. And this gentleman said, thank you for being honest, hung up the phone, and settled with him and said, you know, I talked to Larry, and he agrees with your standpoint, and he settled with him. Outside of court. I'm just giving you an example where somebody had thought it through and God prevailed and justice was done, and it was done not in an ugly way. But there are people that, I like that Paul says, aren't you better just go ahead and let them cheat you? Don't drag them before the Gentiles, which means don't drag them before unbelievers. And so they see all the squabbles in the church taken into the courts where the non-believers are going to decide for you. Paul says, don't do that. It brings a bad name to the name of Jesus. You know, that should be at the highest level. Of what we want is the name of Christ to be exalted, not dragged through the mud. And third, last little point, and I'll get off this rabbit trail, is the role of government. You know, when Paul here simply says, is it lawful for you to bind a Roman who's uncondemned and just basically say, I'm a Roman citizen. You're breaking the law right now. He very tactfully, by the way, he said that, very tactfully, that there's a role that the government plays. And I'll just read you a small excerpt of Romans chapter 13. And just for time's sake, just let me get to verse 3 and 4. It says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. He is God's minister to you for good. And over again, the scripture tells us to pray for the king. To pray for the king. And the direction we're to pray in is that the king will rule the land in such a way, and we don't have a king, we have a president, but that the rule of the land in such a way that we have the freedom to live peaceable lives and to proclaim the gospel. That's what we want. live free lives and proclaim the gospel, assemble as a body, proclaim the gospel to the world. That's what we're looking for there. So there's a role for the government to play, and it's not wrong to, in this case, pull out a citizen card and say, I'm a Roman citizen. So Paul, the Roman citizen, we learned a little bit about Paul, probably his parents there. Now, a Pharisee of Pharisees, in verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, now they're in the council, the Jews have come to lay their charge. And let me read it down to verse 10. It says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. Does that jump at you at all? Let me read it again. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day. Pow. Pow. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out on the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, oh, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Interesting ending there, by the way, is that they had bound him, were going to torture him, and God turns it around to where now they who were going to torture are his defenders. That's what's going on there. And God can do that for you, by the way. I mean, where the whole world's against you, you pray to God, you walk in God's wisdom, and you think at the end of the day, man, this is completely turned around. I mean, completely turned around. And that's what God did here. A bunch of words that begin with P or have a P sound to them. How's that sound? Paul's punishments. Ananias, it's a common name. You're thinking, I know that name. Well, you don't know this guy. There's three Ananiases mentioned predominantly in the New Testament. This is a new guy on the scene. He's a high priest. And Paul doesn't know that he's high priest. He was appointed high priest in AD 48. And he is famously known through the ages for his bribery and the plundering of temple offerings. He was not an upright guy. Okay, he wasn't an upright guy. But this is who he is, and he has Paul struck in the mouth. And that sounds odd. Because all Paul said was, what, men and brethren, first off, notice that nobody told him to talk. He sees the crowd gather. He's like, I'll get this puppy started. And he starts out, and he says, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. In other words, I'm a good Jew. That's what he's basically saying in our language. I'm a good Jew. I'm a good guy. I have a clear conscience. I've been living upright. And they punch him in the mouth. Now, you got to realize that these folks know Paul to be a lying, blaspheming, false-teaching rabbi. And they see him start to go down his path, and they know the next thing he's going to do is probably be a witness for Christ, and they want to shut him up quick. That's what's going on. I'm not saying it's right, but just to get, because it sounds odd, doesn't it? Pow. But that's what they do. They punish him immediately. Secondly, Paul's prophecy. Paul's prophecy. He says to Ananias, the Lord strike you. You whitewashed wall. Now, if you know some of Jesus' teachings, that's talking about you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. You're an old broken down, dirty wall that's just been whitewashed. So on the outside, you look clean. But inside, what? The coffin's full of dead man's bones. That's the language of Jesus. You whitewashed wall, God will strike you. And God did strike him down the road in AD 66. Ananias will be assassinated. He'll be assassinated. I'm not saying God assassinated him, but God, who's providentially ruling over his universe, permitted that to happen, and he was struck down. Now, you look at that and you think, Was Paul right to say what he said? Was he simply stating the facts? Was he acting as prophet? Some say, well, it doesn't say he like barked this at him. He might have said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. But I don't read it that way. And you know, some of the commentators say, well, why did he apologize? Because he does apologize. I think Paul is not Superman. He's a man. And he was a godly man, but he's a man. And I think at that moment, his temperament got the best of him. He had had a rough couple days, and he just got popped in the mouth. And I think, you know, it's interesting. When you're in pain, you'll react. Because that's where anger comes from. Almost all anger is rooted in pain. I don't want to go down this whole psycho Bible trail with you. But if you ever are angry, ask yourself, where's the pain? Why am I angry? And try to figure it out. That's why when somebody steps on your toe, you just, it hurts. And sometimes it's an emotional pain, but it'll find its way through your emotions as anger. And I think that he was in pain. He just got popped. And I think he reacts in some anger here, and he apologizes. That's the third P sounding word, apology. Paul's apology says, I did not know, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, and he quotes Exodus 22:28, which says, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You won't do that. That's a no-no. That's in the law. So Paul agrees, I shouldn't have done that. I apologize. If I could take the words back, I would take the words back. So Paul apologizes, and he does turn to his pedigree. Men and brethren, he says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Remember now, his parents are full-fledged Roman citizens. He's born as a Roman citizen, and now we know his father is a Pharisee, right? So he comes from a line of Pharisees. He goes on in Philippians when he writes his pedigree there. He says in 3:5 of Philippians, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning mom and dad are both Jews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee. So Paul's pedigree. And then the last little piece here is Paul's perceptiveness. Look, Paul is a smart guy. And I will tell you, in life, my little bit of wisdom for you is when you're in situations, you should really know your surroundings. And I tell you, I grew up in the city, and it's funny. Like, I remember taking my daughter to Texas when she was young, and we spent a week together in Texas. I took all my kids on one trip before they got old and moved out. And I took her to San Antonio. And I remember us going out at night in the streets of San Antonio, and I was taking her out to a play. And so we were gone, and Dad's senses were up. I was watching people that were watching us, people that were following us, and I would duck down because you can get down to Riverwalk. And it's funny, you never lose that. I don't know if it's just because I grew up in the city. I don't know if that's what it is or not, but I'm always kind of looking around. I want to know my surroundings and kind of go, what's the wise thing to do in this situation? When's it wise to walk away, and when's it wise to run, right? And so Paul is very perceptive. That's the word I was going to, because it says in verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he thinks, I know what to do. I know what to do. I'll align myself with the Pharisees. I am a Pharisee. And really, if you want to boil down what these Jews have against me, Roman centurion, if you want to know what it is, I'm being judged because I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and I believe intimately about the resurrection of one particular Jew, Rabbi, Jesus Christ, who died and was raised victoriously from the dead, and for that I'm being judged. And the crowd goes where I think Paul perceived the crowd would go. And I like that the Sadducees are, you know, everybody says they're Sadducee because they don't believe in the resurrection. That's how you remember. But they don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, and specifically the scribes, the experts of the law, they almost kind of slam the Sadducees because, like, well, you know, if an angel or a spirit talked to them, ooh-wee, you know. And, you know, the Sadducees don't even believe in angels. They don't believe in active angels. They don't believe in the speaking of a spirit, that kind of thing. And so they really drive a rift. And now Paul's no longer the center of all his attention. It's these two parties. And his predicament here, quite honestly, is that he was going to be torn asunder by these rivaling parties and factions within Israel. And Paul played them. I mean, Paul really did play them here. I mean, he knew what to do. And he does really what's wise in his actions. So the Pharisee of Pharisees, and lastly, all this takes place Now these parties are going at it. Paul is rescued out of that predicament. He's taken into, I like the Old Testament, or the old commentators, they say, into the castle. It was a tower, you know, it was Antonius Tower, but he was taken into the tower that was there right at the temple, and he was rescued and he was protected by the government. I got a rabbit trail I'm not going to go down. So, after that, verse 23 and verse 11, this is the last verse I want to touch on. Paul, a Roman citizen, Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul, a witness for Jesus Christ. It says, but the following night, let that sink in. All that went on, he's beaten, he's struck in the mouth, he's whisked away into the castle. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Think about that. A couple points here and then we'll close. The following night, I put in my notes, 24 hours later, what's Paul doing? We don't know. What do you think Paul's doing? Talking to God, singing hymns. Remember when he was beaten in Philippi? Up at midnight, can't sleep, maybe because he was so sore from being beaten. So he starts to sing praises to his God with Silas. Singing, thinking, praying, contemplating. 24 hours go by, and then the Lord stood by him. That doesn't mean the Lord was absent from him before. It means that he had the Lord speak directly to him to bring him to a place of good cheer. I don't know why the 24 hours, but I know I've gone through these kind of things myself, where I've gone through a really tough day, a rough night maybe, and it seems like relief doesn't come instantaneously. Paul was rescued from physical harm. He was told, "Don't fear. You know, you have to do these things." And God rescued him out of that. But it's a little bit of time that goes by, and maybe sometimes we need to have just some quiet time to reflect, to rest. He must have been exhausted, just to rest. Reminds me of Elisha. You know, he takes off and runs from Jezebel, and he sleeps and sleeps and sleeps. He eats and then he sleeps some more because we're human. We need to rest. Don't forget that. You need to rest. The following night, the Lord comes, and I love what he says. I love that he calls him by name. Be of good cheer, Paul. You know, the Lord knows you by name. The Bible speaks of the Lord having written your name in the palm of his hand. I mean, that you're his possession, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. I always like the illustration I always get with that, because to say, what does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? Well, it means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is that I always liked that Toy Story cartoon. Okay, I like cartoons and stuff. And I like that Woody, when he falls over, on the bottom of his foot, has the name of the kid who owns him. It's written on the bottom of his foot. God says he sets his seal on you. His Holy Spirit is the down payment to you. It's as if God has written on the bottom of your foot, you're mine. You're mine, Paul. Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. He says, as you've testified for me in Jerusalem. And he says, Paul, you were faithful to me. Many people told you not to go. The chains and torture and pain await for you if you go to Jerusalem. But you knew my voice. You knew I had called you there. You were my faithful witness in Jerusalem. You followed the master's command to go, and you did what I wanted you to do. You've witnessed to all of Jerusalem this day, or yesterday, I guess it would be. And you've been my faithful witness and testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Alexander McLaren does a great sermon with this. I just want to read a little section of what he wrote. He says, thou hast in Jerusalem, the little city perched upon its crag, thou must in Rome, the great capital seated on its seven hills. The reward for work is more work. Jesus Christ did not say to the apostle, though he was wearied with that which came upon him daily, the care for all the churches, thou hast borne witness and now come apart and rest. But he said to him, Thou hast filled the smaller sphere, and for recompense I put thee into a larger sphere. The reward for our work is further work. Further work. What has God called you to? I don't know. I pastor, I preach. I don't know what God's called you to do. Have you been faithful in it? Have you been faithful? Have you sought to be faithful and asked the Lord, Lord, bring me into larger spheres of influence? Lord, I was scared to witness to my children, but I've done it. I've witnessed to them, Lord. Some came, some did not, but I've done it, Lord. I've gone to my parents that are still alive, and I witnessed to them. I've gone to my friends, and I've witnessed to them, Lord. I was faithful in the sphere where you put me. Will you bring me into greater spheres where I might have influence, where I might be a witness for you? It's a principle in Scripture. When Paul is talking to young Timothy about how do you find men to train up into the ministry, he said in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, "And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Faithful. Find men you find faith in. They're faithful in the small things, and then train them and put them into bigger spheres that they might have influence and they can be my pastors, my teachers. Find faithful men. Luke 16:10, Jesus said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." And Alexander McLaren challenged his church, and it challenged me. But listen to these words at the end of his sermon. He said, "Surely there can be no sadder sign of decadence and no surer precursor of extinction than to fall beneath the demands of our day, to have doors opening at which we are too lazy or selfish to go in. To be so sound asleep that we never hear the man of Macedonia when he stands by us and cries to us, 'Come over and help us.' We're members of a church that God has appointed to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth." Have you been faithful in the small things? Have you witnessed to your family? Go to your family first. Have you witnessed to them? If not, witness to your family. Do your neighbors know? Have you taken your message to your neighbors in appropriate ways where you can't get in trouble? Have you shared your faith with your coworkers? And if you have, if you say, "Yeah, Larry, I've been faithful," then I'd ask you to pray to the Lord to increase your sphere. And God might send you to another state. God might send you to another country. But God will use you to bring Himself glory if you will go forth and be a witness for Him. Our Father and our God, I pray that you would do a work in us, Lord, that we would be faithful in the small, that we might be brought into greater spheres where we might influence broader bands of people for you. Lord, that we might not witness ourselves, but witness you, Lord Jesus, what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do. Lord, I pray that you would grant us, just out of your mercy and goodness, that we might be on mission, that we might be a church full of missionaries, that your kingdom would grow and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. And Joe is going to come and lead us in our closing hymn.
"Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen."